about Imam Khomeini's point of view on religion and politics. Religion, in Imam Khomeini's viewpoint, guarantees salvation and perfection of humankind. In the Imam's opinion, Islam is the theology of managing and guiding human from cradle to the grave, and this theory can lead him towards virtue and blessing and keep him from committing vices. None of the economical, social, political, and individual aspects of human life is beyond religion's boundaries, and worshipping Allah is nothing more than obeying divine rules and regulations in social and personal matters. Sayyid Mohsen Naqvi, he has PhD on Islamic science.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Today we are with another program of Spring of Truth from IRIB English Radio, with the viewpoints of Imam Khomeini in regards to the search of Islam. Imam Khomeini has said that a country is said to be Islamic when Islamic teachings are practiced therein. Now, this is very important because in today's world, we see many Islamic countries, especially in the Arab world. We see many Islamic countries in the Middle East. We see Islamic countries. There are some Islamic countries who want to become the member of European Union. And we can see that they have the name of Islam on them, and they have nothing to do with the Islamic teachings. And Imam Khomeini, after the revolution, he's emphasizing on this, that a country is said to be Islamic when the Islamic teachings are practiced therein. If they do not have the Islamic teachings, then obviously they are not the Islamic countries. They have the name of Islam. They might have some rules according to the Islam, but if Islam is not practiced there, we cannot say they're really Islamic countries. And this is because those who call themselves the leaders of these countries, leadership does not mean to just win the election. Leadership does not mean to just give rights to your people. Leadership means that if you are a Muslim, then follow the teachings of Islam. Take your nation towards the perfection with the teachings of the Islam. That's what leadership means. Ya Rabbana, salli ala Taha al-Nabi wa alihi. Sallallahu alayhi. When a country has a title of Islam, similar to the Muslim, when a person has the title of being Muslim, he must follow the teachings of Islam, and that's what it makes it a Muslim. And if a country that has the title of Islam on it, but if you do not see any Islamic teachings in it or practices in it, then obviously it's hard to say whether it's an Islamic country or not. So if Muslims are facing problems today in this world, it is only because they have the title of Islam, but they do not have the Islamic teachings in practice. We pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that He gives us the tawfiq, the courage to follow the true Islam and to apply it in our country. Insha'Allah. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
إلا الله. Hello, everyone, and welcome back to another episode of The Subcontinent.
The Subcontinent.
Hello, everyone, and welcome to another episode of The Subcontinent. Our show aims to address the most important issues in the subcontinent, which affect the governments, people, organizations, and the region as a whole. We will try to explain the issues, break down controversies surrounding them, and try to have some external perspectives from experts and people.
In this edition of The Subcontinent, we will see how social media giants are censoring human rights abuses in Kashmir. And we will also take a look at how the year-long farmer protest in India has finally paid off.
As the Kashmiris live under a brutal occupation, recurring communications blockade and prolonged aura of fear embroiled by torture, extrajudicial killings and kidnappings, social media giants are turning a blind eye to the human rights abuses faced by the people of the Indian-controlled Kashmir, even now when tensions are high in Kashmir because of the authorities are using innocent civilians as human shields. A report by the Kashmiri human rights organization Stand With Kashmir claims that since 2017, Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, and other social media platforms have continually silenced Kashmir-related content. What's going on, and why is this happening? Take a look.
In August 2019, India's right-wing BJP government scrapped the autonomous status of Kashmir by revoking Articles 370 and 35A of the Indian Constitution as a part of Modi's campaign to take over the disputed territory. Internet was shut down, curfew was imposed, thousands of Indian troops were sent into the territory, and all opposing voices, including three former chief ministers of the state, were arrested. Even though curfews and internet blackouts were momentarily lifted, they have been regularly reinforced time and again. Up until today, there have been more than 300 instances of internet shutdowns in the disputed territory. But what's interesting is that even when the internet is available, social media conglomerates censor the voices of Kashmir which call for help. According to a 30-page report by Stand With Kashmir titled How Social Media Corporations Enable Silence on Kashmir, Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, and other social media platforms have been silencing Kashmir-related content since 2017. According to human rights groups, the human rights abuses in Indian-controlled Kashmir now range from mass killings, enforced disappearances, torture, rape, and sexual abuse to political repression and suppression of freedom of speech, but Kashmiris have no way to tell the world about the atrocities themselves.
It's funny how social media giants like Facebook are on one hand criticized for being too soft on hate speech content, while on the other, they are readily censoring voices which are merely found offensive by the US government. After the US martyred Iranian General Qasem Soleimani in cold blood, Facebook and Instagram accounts of all the uncountable number of journalists, activists, and common people who were posting in support of the slain general were shut down, and Facebook accepted that they had to comply with the requests of the US. Facebook did not even shy away from closing down the official account of Press TV, which is followed by 4 million people, simply because the US administration does not agree with it. Where's the freedom of speech, and is that all to do with the double standard policy of this monopoly?
A former Facebook product manager raised the alarm over the not-so-free and safe Facebook, leaking a trove of internal company documents to the Wall Street Journal. Francis Haugen uncovered the real face of Facebook to the world, and the company tried to hide away from the controversy by hurriedly changing the name of its parent organization from Facebook to Meta. According to the leaked internal company documents, which are also referred to as the Facebook files, Facebook has been aware of hate speech and calls for violence against groups like Muslims and Kashmiris, including posts of photos of piles of dead Kashmiri bodies with glorifying captions on its platform in India, but still, none of their publishers were blocked. The leaks also reveal that for the past 3 years, Facebook has also been conducting internal research of how Instagram affects young users, and Facebook's own findings were that Instagram is harmful to a large portion of young users, where teenage girls were among the most harmed. Researchers within the company reported that we make body issues worse for 1 in 3 teenage girls. Shockingly, this is just the tip of the iceberg. The papers provide revelations regarding topics ranging from toxic Facebook algorithms and dangerous artificial intelligence software to meddling in internal politics of countries and spreading false information.
Now, to have more insights, we are joined by Mrs. Naime Mahjoub, a columnist at Independent Urdu. First of all, welcome to the program, Mrs. Mahjoub. Now, a 30-page report by Stand With Kashmir claims that since 2017, Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, and other social media platforms have continuously silenced Kashmir-related content. Now, do you think this is true?
I think it is, because it has also been confirmed by many international organizations, human rights organizations, as well as the journalist organizations, including Access Now and CPJ, and others as well. Human rights organizations has also given report about this. Even in many judicial cases in India, the courts have also admitted it. There are also colleagues of mine in journalist fraternity and other social rights organizations whose social media accounts still remain closed until today, whether it is Facebook, Instagram, or Twitter. And you might have also seen that more than 1 million tweets of the account holders were held since 2019. Which had a mere, mention of Kashmir. This has also come in the public domain now. Since 5th of August 2019, when Jammu Kashmir was stripped of its semi-autonomous status, the region had no internet for the last 700 days. And even during the earliest period of COVID pandemic, when the internet was the lifeline of every single person to get information on how to deal with this pandemic, and in Kashmir, and it was total communication blockade. And then the majority of the population in Kashmir and Jammu and Kashmir, the whole region, considers these social media platforms, whether it is Facebook, Instagram, or Twitter, they are certainly, complicit with the government in Delhi in disabling the thousands of accounts or restricting the content if there is any mention of Kashmir. Even there was a recent survey by some social activists in Kashmir. They give number of 600 account holders who are prominent journalists, social activists, human rights activists. And they don't have these accounts working now because they are totally closed. And there are artists, even artists, actors, academicians who are raising voice, across the globe. They are mostly the Kashmiri diaspora. They were raising voice on the appalling situations of human rights in Jammu and Kashmir. Their outreach capacity has been curtailed by these social media platforms. So because of these strict restrictions on local media, and then there's only one narrative of Kashmir story by Indian mainstream media, it was only the social media which common people have access to or can share their apathy. When you also deprive them of this digital right that's given to 8 billion population of the world, and you can realize the sense of helplessness, hopelessness Kashmiris are going through at this time.
Now, dozens of people from the Sikh community also protested at the Facebook headquarters in California. They also claimed that Facebook and Instagram have been censoring content posted in support of the Indian farmers and about the Sikh community. Now, do you think there's a pattern to this?
Well, you can find this pattern in every part of India now. I mean, where minorities are facing intimidation and harassment every day. There are many reports that accounts and the content got disabled throughout the farmers' agitation in the country, which is now running for the last 1 year. Recently, you might have seen the news, those viral videos also of Tripura, which is in northeast of India. 102 social media handlers, including journalists, were slapped with the FIRs for tweeting ground reports on attacks on minorities and their religious places in Tripura. Some were arrested also, and there are many journalists which are still behind bars in Tripura. They haven't got even bail yet. Internet access was shut down there in Assam and Tripura, and still many are denied access to social media platforms. And then you might have also gone the story about this Amravati in Maharashtra, where Mumbai is the commercial capital of India, and there internet was shut down, social media was totally, I mean, shut down. There were restrictions all over media, and it's hard to get another shade of the story when you have got only one side of story from the mainstream media, which they get from the government itself.
Mrs. Mahajur, I forgot to ask, why is Facebook censoring content in Kashmir in the first place?
I don't have any answer for that, to be honest with you. I think this question needs to be asked to these social media platforms, because why are they taking sides of the government? I mean, maybe it is because of their own commercial interests, or there is a lot of bonhomie, or the influence of the friendly relations of these rulers. But this also negates the claim of the democracies that every citizen has a right to speak or write. This pick and choose policy of the governments as well as of these social media platforms. I mean, you are allowing some people to speak and you are depriving other people not to speak. That puts a huge question mark on the credibility and impartiality of these social media platforms, because they themselves claim that they are the champions of free speech. So social media giants have become, I think, most doubtful in the eyes of the public now. So they need to restore this confidence among the people that they are not taking sides with the government, which people have, I mean, the general impression is that.
Thank you for your precious time and knowledge, Mrs. Mahajur. Now, let's see how people reacted on social media on the human rights abuses in Kashmir.
Khalid Baydun wrote, Instagram blocked his story when he tried to talk about crisis in Kashmir. Samir Yasir mentioned that the brutal killing of Shamima was underplayed by newspapers. Zabe tweeted no internet and communication facilities to be allowed in Kashmir, which is total breach with international law and ethics, and still the whole world is silent. Wat Tyler tweeted Modi pays a lot and tried to silence the media regarding the crisis in Kashmir.
You're listening to The Subcontinent, broadcast by IRIB English Radio. This weekly program reviews ongoing developments in India, Pakistan, and Bangladesh. Listen to The Subcontinent every Monday here on IRIB English Radio.
In 2020, the BJP government led by Prime Minister Narendra Modi passed three controversial farm laws which sparked massive protests in the country. These laws essentially loosened rules that have protected India's farmers from the free market capitalists for decades. After a year of non-stop protests, the hard struggle of farmers has finally paid off. Modi has announced that the laws will be repealed. But what is it that led people to get angry with the laws in the first place?
The three laws being talked about are the Farmers Produce Trade and Commerce Promotion and Facilitation Act, the Farmers Empowerment and Protection Agreement of Price Assurance and Farm Services Act, and the Essential Commodities Amendment Act. These laws, which were introduced in September 2020, were met with widespread angst and widespread disapproval from farmers, who took to the streets to launch a robust protest. The laws were basically meant to deregulate the sector, allowing farmers to sell produce to buyers beyond government-regulated wholesale markets, where growers are assured of a minimum price MSP. This would mean that small farmers would be put up against big businesses, who would then ultimately negotiate prices according to their own holding power. And free market prices would mean that farmers would also lose out on price support for staples such as wheat and rice. The protests, which started off in Punjab, ultimately spread like wildfire. Protesters joined forces together on the streets in a year-long rift with the government, something which is being called the longest agrarian movement in independent India. The protesters were prepared for the long haul right from day one. They set up camp, had trucks full of food and water, and a zealous spirit which kept them united. It is said that after 1 year and more than 700 lives lost during the protests, the protesters have finally won. However, laws are yet to be repealed in the parliament, and let's not decide everything at the drop of a hat.
The farmers from Punjab, who predominantly belong to the Sikh religious minority of India, were the first to grasp the danger when Parliament passed the three controversial bills in a great hurry, without a discussion or taking farmers' unions into confidence. The Sikhs since led the farmers' protests in India. Interestingly, Modi made the announcement of backing down from his decision on the occasion of birth anniversary of Sikhism's founder Guru Nanak, whom the Sikhs all around the world follow religiously even after his death.
The Sikh population consists of almost 30 million people around the world, and between 22 million to 28 million live in India. Of those who live in India, around 80% reside in North Indian state of Punjab, which borders with Pakistan. The announcement comes few months before key elections in five provinces of India, one of which is Punjab, where majority of the population are Sikhs. The government BJP party is performing poorly in Punjab, and where earlier farmers had made it almost impossible for BJP leaders to campaign or even hold meetings with their workers in the state. The party is now expected to take credit for undoing a mistake and deciding to bow down before the farmers as it aims to woo the Sikhs, who formed the majority vote bank in Punjab. That's not it, however. The Sikh community have had their own differences with the Indian establishment and right-wing organizations in India, from the Golden Temple massacre in 1984 to the present situation of minority rights. The memory of Sikhs in India is etched with a series of tragedies. Before independence, Sikhs had an empire of their own, and after independence, due to the ill treatment faced by their community, the Sikhs started demanding for a separate homeland of their own, what was called Khalistan Movement. Commentators claim that Modi is afraid that these protests could spark separatist sentiments in Sikhs. Modi's announcement comes right after Sikh community held a referendum in London on the question of whether Indian-governed Punjab should be an independent country. Thousands of people participated, and more referendums are to be held in Canada, EU and other cities of the UK.
Now to have more insight, we are joined by Mr. Anwar Rizvi, a South Asia analyst. First of all, welcome to the program, Mr. Rizvi. Now, could you please tell us why the farmers were unhappy with the farm laws in the first place?
Okay, I'm not going to go too much into the nitty-gritty of the law itself, but I'm just going to give you a general overview of why the Indian government thought that the laws were necessary and why the farmers then rose up against the laws. So basically, India, despite all the technological advances and all the industrial advances that it has made in recent years, it is still a largely agrarian economy. Large parts of the Indian population still rely on agriculture as their main source of income. And particularly in the province of Punjab, which is almost entirely an agricultural state, agriculture in Punjab is not just an occupation, it's actually a way of life, it's part of the culture. And there have been practices that have been in place for decades, for centuries, and they work quite well for the farmers. Most of these farmers are not big farmers. They have small holdings, very small farms which they farm on. A lot of these farmers are not particularly literate. They don't fully understand the markets. They don't fully understand the supply and demand economics. So they rely on the middlemen, who are also, by and large, they're part of the community. Some of them could be village chiefs or other kind of community elders who act as the middlemen between these small farmers, who are the majority of the farming community in the Punjab and also as well as the rest of India. And these middlemen then help the farmers get their produce to the local markets, which are called the mandis, where they are then sold to the wholesalers. And also these middlemen will take care of the farmers by providing them loans when the crops have not been too great and the farmers are in need. And so therefore, these middlemen don't just help these farmers get their produce to the market, they also help them in many other ways. And because they are part of that very community where the farmers themselves come from, therefore, these middlemen are actually a lifeline for these farmers. Now, what the Indian government with this Farming Act wanted to do was to completely replace a tried and tested system, which had been in place for many centuries now, with a more corporate system. So they wanted to bring in big agro-industrial complexes where they would buy directly from the farmers, so buy the produce from the farmers, and then distribute that those products across India and obviously to other parts of the world. The farmers were not happy with that because quite simply they thought that something which they have tried and trusted for so long, for generations, is suddenly being replaced overnight with a more corporate system. A lot of these farmers do not understand how the corporate world works. They won't know who to deal with. They won't know the people who are running these big agro-industrial complexes. It'd be a totally alien concept for them. And perhaps some reform was necessary, but such a drastic reform in such a short period of time was not something the farmers were willing to accept. Hence, they rose up in protest.
Last but not least, Mr. Rizvi, farm laws are being overturned now. Why couldn't the people pressurize the government in overturning the CAA?
That is a really, really good question, because the CAA, unfortunately, does not impact the overwhelming majority of the Indian population, the Indian citizens. It impacts people who have come from other countries into India. And the law itself is very discriminatory, because it blatantly excludes Muslims from applying, Muslims who come in from other neighboring countries into India as refugees or asylum seekers or as workers, and it excludes them from applying for Indian citizenship on the basis they are Muslims.
Thank you for your time, Mr. Rizvi. So glad to have you on the program. Now, let's see how people have reacted on social media on farmer protests in India.
Claudia Webb MP, a Member of Parliament for Leicester East, has appreciated Indian farmers and believes their protest is an example to the world how injustice must be defeated. spiritually speaking, believes there are many lessons to take away from the Indian farmers' protest for organizing, for justice, and for individual happiness. Zara Sultana, MP, wrote a tweet about Indian farmers and mentioned that the will and determination of Indian farmers forced Modi to repeal his anti-farmer laws.
And that was our episode about censorship in Kashmir and farmer laws in India. We hope you enjoyed the episode. We will meet again next week. So till then, take care.
Insights into the Holy Quran.
Indeed, this Quran guides to what is most upright and gives the good news to the faithful who do righteous deeds, that there is a great reward for them.
In the name of Allah, the compassionate, the merciful, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum. Welcome to another edition of the program, Insights into the Holy Quran by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hausa Seminary of Qom. Please stay with us.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful. Hello everyone, dear brothers and sisters. I am Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, and we're with you with another edition of the program Insights into the Holy Quran. In this edition of the program, we'll be discussing the commentary of the 23rd chapter of the Holy Quran, Suratul Mu'minun, or the Believers. Now let's just listen to the related verses and then we'll be back. So stay with us.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim.
In the name of Allah, the entirely merciful, the especially merciful. So exalted is Allah, the Sovereign, the Truth. There is no deity except Him, Lord of the Noble Throne.
Brothers and sisters, after the 115th verse, where the Almighty Allah said that we have not created you and whatever is on the earth aimlessly, and you all will be returned to us, the Almighty Allah, in the 116th verse of the chapter, states, فَتَعَالَى اللَّهُ الْمَلِكُ الْحَقُّ لَا إِلَهَ إِلَّا هُوَ رَبُّ الْعَرْشِ الْكَرِيمِ. Therefore, high exalted is Allah, the King of the Truth. لَا إِلَهَ إِلَّا هُوَ. There is no God but He, هُوَ رَبُّ الْعَرْشِ الْكَرِيمِ, the Lord of Arsh of Grace. The verse suggests that sovereignty belongs to Allah, the King of the Truth. High exalted is Allah, فَتَعَالَى اللَّهُ الْمَلِكُ الْحَقُّ. So, you may remember in the previous verses, the Almighty Allah talked about the different punishments and chastisements of those people, and the fact that
all the human beings, all the jinn and ins, have not been created aimlessly, and they will return to the Lord of the two worlds. They will return to the absolute cause. So the entire universe is under his divine leadership and lordship, and the entire universe is under his administration. And thus the verse says, فَتَعَالَى اللَّهُ الْمَلِكُ الْحَقِّ. Therefore, high exalted is Allah, the King of the Truth. He is above creating the universe in vain, which is in continuation of the previous verse. One who does something in vain is ignorant. He is weak and powerless, or is a vain and false entity in his essence. It is therefore impossible for Allah, the ruler of the universe, who is absolutely perfect, who is the truth, and he is the one who issues nothing save the truth, to create something in vain and aimless. That's why the verse says, فَتَعَالَى اللَّهُ الْمَلِكُ الْحَقِّ. High exalted is Allah, the King of Truth, to maybe to create something in vain. No. لَا إِلَهَ إِلَّا هُ. There is no God but He.
We hope and pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blesses us with the ability to cover more of His divine
word. In this series of programs, we will inshallah discuss the Holy Quran with a thematic approach.
We will inshallah discuss the chapter.
وتمثل القرآن في أخلاقه وفعاله فيه الفؤاد تعلقا وتلاه في جنح الدجى متدبرا.
The context in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks in this verse is the context of mentioning the ills and problems and evils of the people of the book, the previous nations who have received revelation, and more particularly the Jew.
Now let's listen to some of the verses of the Holy Quran.
First, let's listen to a few verses.
Now let's listen to some verses of the Holy Quran.
Insights into the Holy Quran. By Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hausa Seminary of Qom.
If it is imagined that someone might be able to prevent him from achieving his aim by the sentence, "There is no God but He," the Quran nullifies this idea as well. Rabbul Arsh al-Kareem, at the end of the verse it says, emphasizing the divinity of Allah through this holy phrase, and it indicates his ownership from the point of view of his capacity as one who rectifies, as the one who has created the world of existence purposefully, and it shows this purposefulness of the universe. In short, in addition to mentioning the word Allah, which itself generally refers to his all attributes of perfection, this verse specifically mentions four of his attributes: his ownership and sovereignty, the truthfulness of his essence, the non-existence of any partners with him, and his lordship. From the beginning, فَتَعَالَى اللَّهُ, this shows his sovereignty. الْمَلِكُ الْحَقِّ, this shows the truthfulness. La ilaha illahu, non-existence of any partners. And at the end, Rabbul Arsh al-Kareem, talks about the lordship. And all of these attributes indicate that he never does anything in vain, and he has not created man and the world for no end. So, not only the Almighty Allah is the creator, but he is also the sovereign and the manager of the two worlds and all that he has created. I assume we'd better talk about the true meaning of Arsh in this verse, where the part of the verse says, Huwa Rabbul Arsh al-Kareem. He's the Lord of the Arsh of grace, or the throne of grace, but that would remain for the next program, God willing. Thank you, dear listeners, for staying with us in this program. We ask the Almighty Allah to set us among the guided ones and the people of the straight path. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Don't be saddened by what you see, by all the lies and treachery. Life is cruel, but don't worry. In your heart lies the key to unwind all the secrets. This life we see.
Thank you, dear listeners of IRIB English, for listening to us. If you have any question regarding our programs, feel free to email us at englishradio@irib.ir. Also, visit our website at parsetoday.com. Until the next program, take care.
Things always worked for me. Why ends when fate begins?
If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
First methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
Ya ayyuhal ladhina amanu, O you who believe, ista'inu bis sabri was salah.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, now let's listen to Sheikh Salim Bimji.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. And tonight I want to delve into the topic of sustenance, of rizq. We see in the du'as of the Ahlul Bayt and the Prophet alayhim assalam, many times this word rizq is in the du'a. Allahumma rizqni rizqan halalan tayyiban wasi'an. O Allah, give me this, grant me this sustenance which is halal, is permissible, is tayyib, is wholesome, it's holy, it's purified wealth. Halalan tayyiban wasi'an, this expansive wealth. But what actually is rizq? Is it just limited to amount of money? Just dollars and cents in your bank account? Is that all rizq is? Is that all that can solve your and my problems? Meaning that if Allah were to give you or to give me unlimited wealth, that I could be like Bill Gates, or I could be like Warren Buffett, or I could be like Oprah Winfrey, or I could be like one of these billionaires in the world, would that solve my problem? Would I now be able to pay all my bills and worship Allah? Would I have no other issues in life if I had all the money in the world? Sometimes people tell me, Why did Allah not make me a millionaire or a billionaire, but he gave it to the kuffar? He gave the billionaires in the world who don't believe in God all of this money. They have no problems, apparently. And we'll see if they do or not. But I work 40, 50, 60, 80 hours a week just to pay the bills. And I barely have time to pray and fast and do my wajibat. Why didn't God give me such a rizq in my life? First of all, we have to, and this is a very vast topic, obviously, and I don't know if we'll be able to go through all of the angles tonight, but we'll try our best, inshallah. But the point number one is that when you ask, what is rizq? We have to realize that rizq is something granted to us by Allah. Like the verse I began with, that there is not a single moving creature on this earth except that Allahi rizquha, except that Allah is the one who grants that rizq to that creature. The ant that lives under the ground, the elephant in the jungle, and the human being in Calgary, we are all getting our rizq from one source, from Allah. And keep in mind, brothers and sisters, that when we talk about rizq in the hadith or in the ayat of the Quran, that this is limited to the halal that we get. So when somebody buys a Lotto 649 and wins $17 million, that's not rizq. If a Muslim brother or a Muslim sister has a business and they're selling alcohol, which is haram, they're selling pork products, which is haram, if they make money at the end of the day when they cash out the till at night, that's not rizq, that's haram. So rizq is what Allah gives of the pure, of the halal, of the tayyib, that which comes from Allah. If it doesn't come from Allah, if it's not pure, it's not from Allah. If it's not from Allah, it's not rizq in that sense. So as other hadith tell us, that don't expect you to have barakah, blessings, good fortune in money which is not halal, which is not earned from permissible means. And permissible, we can maybe even go out on a limb and say that if you and I do not pay the khums that we talked about the other night in one of our Q&A sessions, if you're not paying your khums, then there is a very strong possibility that your savings are not permissible. They are illicit earnings, because there is a right of Allah in that wealth. And so we may even say that that wealth could be haram, impermissible to use, illicit earnings, even though it may have come from a permissible source to begin with. Now, coming back to what is rizq, when we look at the Quran and we look at the ahadith of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim salatu wassalam, we see that Allah and the explanation given by the infallibles do not limit rizq to money or to wealth. So for example, rizq, we can say, can be anything which Allah gives to us, which Allah blesses us with, which gives us inner peace and is actually preparing us for the akhirah, for the world to come. So for example, in the hadith, we're told that ilm, knowledge, you know, when we ask Allah for ilm, that ilm is a form of rizq, is a form of sustenance. We're told in the hadith, for example, that the ability to perform hajj. What do we say in Shahr Ramadan, that one of the supplications? Allahumma rizukni hajj baytika al-haram. Fi ami hadha wa fi kulli am. We have other hadith that talk about jihad fi sabilillah is a form of rizq, to be a shaheed in the way of Allah. And we know the very famous verse which is mentioned multiple times in the Quran, where Allah speaks of the shuhada when he says, وَلَا تَحْسَبَنَّ الَّذِينَ كُتِلُوا فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ أَمْوَاتٍ بَلْ أَحْيَاءٌ إِنْدَ رَبِّهِمْ يُرْزَكُونَ. Do not consider those who have been killed in the way of Allah as being dead. Rather, they are alive in the presence of their Lord, يُرْزَكُونَ. They're getting rizq. The shuhada, as the shuhada of Taf, of Karbala, in the realm that they are existing in right now, are being given rizq, sustenance by Allah. But it's not the food that you and I eat. What is it? Well, that's beyond our, you know, even scope of understanding of what kind of rizq the shuhada are getting. But they are receiving something from Allah. And so that's why we say that rizq, do not limit your rizq understanding definition to be only wealth. Consider anything that you need to live this life and to live the world to come as being a rizq. Knowledge is rizq.
children are rizq. Going for Hajj is the rizq, is a dua that we ask, which is that rizq. And obviously money, the wealth that we need to pay our bills, this is also rizq from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, where does rizq come from? Who gives it to us? As I said, you know, you go to work, you get a paycheck, or you get your direct deposit. But is that your razik? No, we don't believe that. Allah is the ultimate giver, but yes, He uses means in this world. And the hadith tell us that Allah doesn't like to do things other than through their asbab, the rule of cause and effect. So Allah uses means on this planet to do things. He can do them directly, but you going to work, that is the means that Allah provides your rizq. And all the other examples, you go to school to get an education, your teacher is the one who is giving you the knowledge, but through the ability, through the permission, through the knowledge granted to them by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And so in the Quran, for example, if you look at chapter number 42, Surah Ash-Shura, verse number 12, Allah speaks about this. He says, "Lahu maqalidu samawati wal ardh." To Allah, to Him belong the keys to the treasures of the skies and the earth. يَبْسُطُ الرِّزْقَ لِمَنْ يَشَاءُ وَيَقْدِرُ إِنَّهُ بِكُلِّ شَيْءٍ عَلِيمٌ. يَبْسُطُ الرِّزْقَ لِمَنْ يَشَاءُ, He expands the rizq of whomever He wants. وَيَقْدِرُ لَهُ, and for other people He constricts it. He limits the rizq. He gives a different proportion to certain people. So sometimes you and I see this and you ask, and people ask that, why is it that these millionaires and billionaires, whether in our own Muslim community or in the world around us, why do they have so much money? You know, I remember reading a statistic about Bill Gates, if I'm not mistaken. They say he has so much money that even if he spent $1 million a day, he would have enough to last him over 300 years. Now you think about that. How do you even spend $1 million a day? What can you buy? What, you know, what could you do with that much money? Well, as I talked about a few nights ago, you could definitely alleviate human suffering, poverty. You could eliminate the 30,000 children dying every day because of malnutrition. You could do a lot with that kind of money. But as Allah says, يَبْسُطُ الرِّزْقَ لِمَنْ يَشَاءُ وَيَقْدِرُ. For some of us, Allah gives us ample rizq, ample sustenance. Other people, they're not in that category. I'm not going to say they're unfortunate. I'm not going to say they're unlucky. No, that's not us, for us to judge, and we'll explain why I say that. But we have to realize that when we see people that have unlimited wealth, don't always think about it as being a blessing from Allah. We unfortunately tend to look at things in this material world in that way. If somebody has something, Allah must love them. If somebody loses something, Allah must hate them, right? This is sometimes how we look at things. We need to realize and reevaluate our understanding of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And even Allah talks about this in the Quran. He says that when there are some people who have been given wealth, what do they say? Rabbi akramani. And then Allah says, when Allah limits their rizq, they say, my God, my Lord has been unfair to me, unjust to me. As if they look at give and take by Allah as being in Allah's good books or Allah's bad books. Not realizing that that's not the scale that Allah works on.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is EnglishRadio@irib.ir.
Rahi Karimun Azim Alimun Halim Hakimun Mateen Ghafur Shakurun Wadud Qayyumun Ra'u Salim.
وصلي على محمد وآل محمد يا مؤمنين صلوا عليه.
علم فيه از علوم شریفه اسلامی.
Fiqh or jurisprudence is an Islamic knowledge and is ranked
The Holy Prophet of Islam is the example
of
Self-purification is the most significant
factor.
Imamat is a living principle in the history of Islam and Shiism.
This is Ulama Speech, the best selection of the speeches of prominent Shia scholars.
In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful, welcome to another episode of Ulama's Speech. In this episode, we invite you to listen to English translation of a short speech by Hujjatul Islam Rafi'i. Please stay tuned. What should we do in order to be guided to the right path? First, we have to listen to the right words. Secondly, we have to try in the best way possible. As we read in Surah Al-Ankabut, Ayah 69, As for those who strive in us, we shall surely guide them in our ways. And Allah is indeed with the virtuous. Striving means reading books on religion. For instance, we can read the books of Shahid Murtaza Mutahhari on different subjects. His works are really useful, and still today, they can answer many doubts and questions of the modern generation. One of his outstanding works is titled Divine Justice. This book is still one of the most cited publications on religion and the topic of justice of God. Or for instance, his two other works titled 10 Discourses and 20 Discourses are still discussed among the young generations of Muslims. Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of Ulama's Speech, which was the English translation of a short speech by Hujjatul Islam Rafi'i. To find out more about this program, log on to our website, www.parstoday.com, Call of Islam page. We'll leave you in Allah's care.